Lord, we appreciate your presence among us. We do, Lord, we do. We appreciate, Lord, the blood of the cross that washes us and even now is washing us and keeping us acceptable to the Father. We thank you, Lord, for the healing virtue that flows to us from the cross. Lord, we pray that it will be extended to the many in our group and who are ill tonight with one thing or another, Lord. Let your healing virtue be our portion, Lord. We take it from the Word. We believe and we stand in it. We pray, Lord, that you will accept our praises for your death on our behalf, descending into hell and being raised by the might of God to the right hand of God on high. Thank you, Lord, you're coming back again, Lord. That's our great hope, that you will be coming in the clouds of glory and that we'll go out to meet you. Bless your name, Lord. Thank you for each one that's here. We pray, Lord, you will answer the cries that are on the hearts that are here. Teach us. Make us strong Christians, Lord, that we may do your will, free from deception, Lord, and always in tune with the voice of Christ. We pray that the Word will bring us to the place where we should be. Heal us and strengthen us. And perform, Lord, those works that are necessary. Pray you'll forgive us as we freely forgive those who trespass against us. Grant this night that we may feel the presence of God, be taught by your Spirit, partake of your precious body and blood, and otherwise, Lord, be lifted up to do your precious will, work in us the new covenant. And we'll be careful to give all the praise to the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Remember Jeannie tonight. Touch her. Lord and Marie, Lord, Sonny's dad, Lord, if there be any others that are ill among us, we pray you will mightily touch them and lift them up at this time. Make them partakers of thy glory, thy grace, Lord. Hallelujah, Jesus. And Joshua, Lord, raise him up too. Heal him, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, we never give up. Eventually, the Lord comes on the scene, as well as being done. Never fails. All right, let's turn to John 17. We'll read together out of the King James verses 1, 2, and 3. By the way, it appears that we will be having a Bible study this week, Thursday, 7:30 to 9 approximately, at Ron Norris' house. This is for people who live in North Escondido. Ron Norris. And if any of the kids in the ranch want to go, remind me Thursday, I'll tell you where that is. It's down around El Norte, Parkway up there before you get to Escondido. So that's at Ron Norris house Thursday of this week at 7:30. We'll see how it goes. If some have some questions that they want, that's a good time to meet in homes like that and just answer questions. I enjoy doing that. Praise the Lord. I enjoy doing that. All right, let's read together verses 1, 2, and 3 of John 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, it is my point of view, and I've said this many times, I think this is the holiest ground in the Bible, John 17, not counting, of course, the death and resurrection of the Lord, but with that exception, I think that John 17 is the holy of holies of the Bible. Rightly, it would be termed the Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer, isn't it? our Father who art in heaven. But here is the real Lord's Prayer. And if you study on it, there's a lot to learn about prayer, and also a lot to notice what Christ prayed for, realizing that everything in here is going to come to pass. We also need to realize that this was a young man, 33, facing immediate death. And not only death, but the agony of bearing the weight of sinners upon his soul, and to be abused physically, and to commit his spirit to God. So his prospects indeed were not pleasant. And so it's a very, very holy ground. These words spake Jesus. Now this is a good model of prayer. You see, as we touch on some of it, that you can learn a lot about how to pray to God from this prayer. This is how Jesus prayed. And notice right off the bat, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. We usually close our eyes and point our head toward the ground. And Jesus opened his eyes open, and was acknowledging that God is in heaven up in the air. He prayed like this. You know, that's wonderful, isn't it? We usually pray like this. And Christ prayed like this because God is in heaven. And it was real to the Lord. That shows us that heaven is up there. It's not like people say today, science of religion, that heaven is within you. Heaven isn't in us. It's up in the air. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed to God that way. Father, right off the bat, we see that we have two different people here, the Father and the Son. And the Son prays to the Father. The hour is coming. I love this because we get the feeling sometimes that things are happening to us randomly. Things never happen to a Christian randomly. In all thy ways, acknowledge him. He shall direct. The steps of a good man are ordered by the law. My times are in his hands. And the more we go on with the Lord, I think the more we realize that God has things very finely tuned. And Christ moved in a very precise time. The time, the hour has come. In other words, there's an hour for things in your life and mine. We pray, we can find out what hour it is. God's clock, as far as the world is concerned, we're concerned, our nation is concerned. The hour has come. This is the thing I'm sure Christ dreaded for the whole 3 years of his ministry, when it would finally come. And yet, for this purpose, he came into the world, that he might die for sinners. And yet, it's not a pleasant prospect to live facing the agony. I think Christ would have been very happy here if it weren't for becoming sin. I don't think he had any fear of dying, whatever. He was, the dreadful prospect was becoming the sin offering. And that indeed was a dreadful prospect, to bear that agony that the sinner will bear if he doesn't accept Christ. We can see that agony that the sinner will bear as Christ groaned under that in Gethsemane. And that's the way every sinner will be if he doesn't receive Jesus. He someday will sweat blood because of the agony of his mind. Just as Judas repented, throwing down the silver in that awful agony of his soul, said, I have sinned, I have betrayed the innocent blood, took this money that was so precious to him one moment, threw it on the temple floor, walked out, and committed suicide. And so it is with the sinner, the person who does not do God's will. Someday he'll face the agony. And Christ portrayed that agony in Gethsemane, what the sinner will face as he groaned under that awful burden of separation from God. So Christ was facing this. And he says, glorify thy Son. I looked up some synonyms. Glorify, to invest with honor or dignity, beauty, radiance, charm, to lift up, to exalt, to elevate, to expand, to magnify, to promote. And I think you'll agree with me that Christ has been promoted. He's been magnified. He's been expanded. He's been glorified. He's been made beautiful. Whereas on earth there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. He's become charming to us. He's a fragrance to us. Expand, lift up, magnify your Son, that your Son also may magnify you. Praise the Lord. You know, that's why God blesses us and helps us so that we may give glory to Christ, not to ourselves. And another point here, the church can do nothing of itself. Do you know that? Our programs and all that are cornflakes. The only thing that matters is what Christ does in us. Do you know that? Satan's not afraid of the church. Satan's not afraid of the church. But he's deathly afraid of Jesus. And he's deathly afraid of the Father, and he's deathly afraid of the Holy Spirit. Satan's not worried about us or our programs, but he is mortally terrified of the Godhead. The sinners dying in the world, they don't want to hear a lot of pious people going through their platitudes. They need Christ. They need the touch of eternal things and of hope and of cheer that's beyond this world. God knows we've got enough troubles. We've got to have strength outside of ourselves in these days. We've got to touch the other world. We've got to feel the presence of angels and the saints and Christ and God. We've got to have God in this thing. And that's what he's saying. Glorify me with yourself. Touch me with the Almighty God, because I'm facing the weight of the world and the sin of the world. Glorify me with God Himself. And that's what we need in the church. We need the touch of God, not the good intentions of people alone. And that's the only way the church will ever be glorified, is when Christ Himself glorifies it. And when Christ glorifies the church, what is His point? What is He doing? What does He have in mind? Yeah, that He'll be glorified, and He in turn will glorify the Father. He never does anything so people look to the church. Say, what a wonderful church, a marvelous church. Nonsense. What if we're on the right thing, people come in and say, what a marvelous Christ we've got. The church isn't going to do us any good. It's Christ that glorifies the church so that the church can glorify Him. If I be lifted up. You know, Brother Cox, we never can fasten on that too much, lest we get to lifting up our doctrines or our something else. It's only Jesus. He's the only one that can do any good. You know that, Janet? He's the only one. Why do we learn that? We spent our whole life learning that. All right. As thou hast given Him power over all flesh, authority over all flesh. Let me check Rother again. There's some of these words we need to see. That word is authority. Now I want you to realize this. The world is under no authority today but Jesus Christ. Don't worry about the communists. Look what the Bible says. You have given Him authority. This word here doesn't mean power in the sense of energy. It means power in the sense of legal right, ecstasy, authority. And God the Father has given Jesus Christ authority over all flesh, not just Christians. All flesh. If Christ Jesus has authority over all flesh to command it, to slay it, to raise it up, to heal it, to do as He will, He has authority. You know, when you have authority over something, that's yours. If you have authority over a horse, the kids in the rent, they know what it means to have authority. That's your horse. And nobody else is going to mess with it. You know, if the horse doesn't get fed and watered, that's his problem and yours. That is your horse, or your house, or your car, whatever you have. You've got authority over that thing. Well, God has given Jesus Christ authority over every human. Not just the church. Then we ask our question, then why is the world in the predicament it's in if Christ has authority over all flesh? Can you answer that? If no one has any authority over flesh but Christ, and that's what the word says, you have given him authority over all flesh, why then do we have all the stuff that's going on? Well, we're out of tune, that's right. Men bring the problems on themselves. God doesn't send it on them. They bring it around by sin. But if Christ has authority, why doesn't he do something about it? Why doesn't he just pick it up? You know, if you have authority over something, you know, if you have authority over your car, you decide to sell it, you can sell it. And if Christ has authority over Russia, he can do as he will with it. If God has given that to him, then he can do as he will with it. Why doesn't he do something about the Baptists that are dying in Siberia and other places? Why doesn't he do something?
He's intending to exercise that authority for the church,
when the church is weak. He intends to exercise deliverance to the church. The authority is already his to do as he will. He is going to demonstrate it to the church. And that's true. There'd be a lot more happiness and blessings in the world if God's people were flowing out, and they will be in the future. God's going to help us do that. That's very true. Well, why does God allow sin, destruction, tragedy, the death of children? If he's got the power to stop it, why does he permit it?
Well, God gives you a chance to do it on your own, but you go so far.
Right.
And then if you don't do it, then he will do something. The Lord gives you all the chances.
That's right. We see that in the world. When Jesus comes, he'll be able to say, I gave you 2,000 years to try it, and you blew it. Now I'm going to do it. That's true. Yeah?
The Christian in Thessalonians is too much tribulation. There's an act, ye shall enter in.
Through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That's Paul speaking in Acts. And you remember Jesus said, it is necessary that offenses come. That's right. In other words, God is, even though God doesn't cause wars and he doesn't cause these things, we bring them about by our rebellion and our sin. Even though that's so, God doesn't stop it because he is using it. And you know, if there were no trouble, if there was no trouble in the world of any kind, this world would be a horror to behold. It would. It'd be worse. It would be 1,000 times worse than Sodom. There was no pain and suffering. Think of your own life. What kind of a Christian would you be today if you had never had any trouble of any kind? What kind of a Christian would you be? You know yourself. What do you think you would be if you never had any trouble? He that suffers begins to pray. Isn't that true? Huh? Is any afflicted? Let him pray. And God knows when we get into trouble, we begin to pray. And when we don't, we begin to get careless. You get into enough trouble, boy, you begin to get up early in the morning and start asking God what's going wrong. When you get enough trouble, you quit saying prayers and go to praying. Is that right? Then God is using the troubles to bring about his will. Yet he does not cause them. He just takes what is. That's what he works with. He takes what is and he uses it. And Christ knows. That's why God divided the tongues at Babel, because in so doing he caused wars, because he caused a language barrier. But he knew what he was doing. He said, if I don't stop these people, then there's nothing will prevent them. They'll fill the world. They'll fill it with everything to benefit man, but God will be left out. God will be left out. If there was perfect peace in this world, cradle to grave security, food for everybody, medicine advanced to where there was no sickness and everything, have a beautiful world, but there'd be no God in it, but man. It's the war, it's the suffering, it's the famine, the persecution and all these things that makes saints what they are. And brings out the beauty of the Lord. It's regrettable, but it's so. Alright, so all things are still working together for good. It's necessary that offenses come. It's necessary. Woe unto them through whom they come. Okay. Authority over all flesh, that he should do what? Give what? Eternal life to whom? To everyone that asks, right? What does it say? Okay, right in there we see this thread that works through the Bible of election and the foreknowledge of God. And it is true that whosoever, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's absolutely true. But we also see another dimension of that, don't we? We see that Christ has authority over all flesh. And then God gives him people. And when God gives him people, what does he do? He gives them life. And that's, and you wouldn't be here tonight. You wouldn't be here tonight if God hadn't reached down sovereignly and opened your eyes and put a hunger in your heart for God. No man can come unto me except the Father who has sent me draw him. And that's why we're here tonight, is because we're not out in Poway running around in ignorance because of the grace of God, not because we're better than anybody else. Yep. And so now that Christ, God has chosen us out from this mass of flesh, and Christ has given us eternal life, what is our part? Obedience, and to take that life and to use it as we're supposed to. Okay, we have a job to do. Alright, in the third verse, and this is life eternal, that they shall live forever, right? No. All spirits live forever. All spirits live forever. The devil and his group will be in hell forever. They'll be alive forever. They'll be conscious forever in eternal torment. Is that right? People in the lake of fire, they should be so unfortunate to end up there, are eternally in torment, separate from their Creator. And the Bible teaches that as clear as it does heaven, and it's something to ponder. God spare us from that. Alright, now, what if eternal life does not mean eternal existence, what does it mean? As always, the devil has eternal life in the sense of eternal existence. That's right. It's not eternal existence, it's the knowledge of God. Someone read that, verse 3. And this is, verse 3.
And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who thou hast sent.
Again, we see the distinction in the Trinity. To know the Father, and know Christ, whom the Father has sent. That is life eternal. Not just perpetual existence. Yes?
Why is the Holy Spirit like that?
Because the issue raised in John 14, 15, 16, and 17 is speaking of one thing primarily. What is that? In my Father's house. It's all speaking about becoming a part of the great house of the Father. See, all this has to do with our abiding in God and abiding in Christ. See, if any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And it seems that the Spirit is the agency who brings this about. The Christ may dwell in you through the Spirit. The Spirit seems to be the agency that brings about the indwelling of the persons of the Father and the Son. I don't think the Spirit is mentioned in the 17th chapter. He's mentioned much in the 16th and in the 14th. But in the 17th, you're dealing with the eternal romance. You're dealing with the eternal romance between Christ and the saint. And the Holy Spirit in that case is as Eliezer, who has been charged by the Father to provide the bride. This is a love chapter. This is where Christ not only was facing leaving the flesh and going to the Father and taking upon himself the burden of sinners, but he was facing another thing over which he was very concerned. You know what that was? I gave you a hint. Another thing about which he was very, very Yes. And you see, while he was on the earth, he could see them and love them. And he loves those guys. And I guess the gals that followed too. The wife of Chusa was there, you know. They're feeding him the best of the stuff. Chusa was Herod's steward. And don't you know, everything that was coming into Herod's table, it was the Lord was getting it off the top, because the steward's wife was one of the women that followed Christ and ministered to him of their substance. And don't you just know, he was eating very well, while Joanne, I think her name was. And Christ loved these people. I love these people. And leaving them was an act of committal. He couldn't bring them. They weren't ready. And he couldn't bring them, and he had to leave them. And this is one of the main things. This 17th chapter is really an expression of the love between Christ and his saints and his concern over them to the Father. See? So that's why the Holy Spirit acts here as agency who is bringing this about. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak of himself. The bride isn't brought to the Holy Spirit. She is brought to whom? To the Lamb. See, she's brought to the Lamb. That's why, I think that's the answer, Rosemary. We're dealing here with the Father's house and Christ bringing into, you see, Christ is the Father's house. And Christ is bringing into himself the disciples. Where I am, there you may be. See, that's the thing. Where I am. See, that's the love. That's the only motive. The goal, the motive, the environment, the method are all love. That's where it is in this chapter, because this is holy ground. All right. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. The issue is raised here. These were devout Jews. And the issue was, all right, you believe in God now, transfer that to me. See, you believe in God now, believe in me. That's a lot to ask. Have a 33-year-old guy step up to you and say, I know you believe in God now, but now you've got to transfer your faith in God to me. That's no small matter. I mean, these men were making spiritual jumps and emotional jumps and mental jumps that were fantastic. He had chosen his men well. They had dropped their trades. Never give them a second thought. Lifelong trade, fishing. Goodbye, nets. Goodbye, fishies. Here I go after a 33-year-old carpenter. And then he tells me I've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And now he tells me he's God Almighty. That's a lot. Right, maybe if he was 55, it might have been easier. But at 33, he's God. No question about that. He convinced his own brothers, James and Judah, of that. All right. That they might know not only thee, Father, but also Jesus Christ. Of course, looking back, we say, of course. But in these days, there were no cathedrals, no churches, no church history, no scholars, no theology, nothing. They were just facing a man claiming to be God. We look back now, we think of St. Peter's in Rome. We think of St. Thomas Church in India. We think of the Baptist Church. I mean, our whole thought process, of course he's God. They didn't have that to go on. They were just talking to an individual they'd known for 3 years. Here he's saying, I'm God, I'm the law from Sinai, I'm, you know, the resurrection, I'm the life. And as fast as he's throwing out, they say, yeah. And in the 16th chapter, now we know, just because you said that, now we know, surely you must be the Son of God. These men had faith. They were chosen. Their names are in the foundation of the wall of the New Jerusalem. These are the apostles of the Lamb. Chosen from the foundation of the world. And Christ is with them today and among them. Of course, they don't have bodies. He's going to have the fun and pleasure of raising their bodies from the dead, but he's with them. And they talk together and having a great time for 2,000 years. And they're very much in his counsels. All right, wonderful. The love here and the reward for Christ's suffering that has come to him through these men that he loved so much and the women too. The first person he met was a woman. Mary Magdalene, Christ loved her too. I have glorified thee. I have expanded thee. I have exalted thee. I have lifted thee up, see, on the earth. You know, it's so wonderful. Do you realize that when we read the words that Jesus said, do you know they were not His words? Do you know the things that Jesus said were not His words? They were not His words. He said, the words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself. Those words, blessed are the meek, blessed are... those are the words of God Almighty. Think of that. Think of that. I have given them the words that you gave me. Now they know that I came from you because I gave them your words. He didn't come preaching His own words. We ought not to be preaching our own words. You know that, Brother Cantone? We ought to be preaching the words that Christ gives us. Not our own stuff, His stuff. You know, isn't that a wonderful thought, Harvey? Those things that Jesus said were the very words of God Almighty. No wonder they stand like they do. No wonder they stand like they do. The very fire that created the universe that spoke those words. See? I glorified you. He didn't glorify Himself. We didn't see much of Jesus because He said, the works that I do, I'm doing your works. The words that I say, I'm doing. He spent His time. And it's the church's business to do that with Christ, not to do ourselves. Do His works, speak His words. We stand in relation to Him as He stands in relation to the Father. The Father sent Christ, Christ sent us. And we're to speak His words and do His deeds. Is that right? Is that right? Amen. I have, and now you come to one of the most glorious concepts in the whole Scripture. What is it? What is it? What is so glorious here? Huh? Finish. Finish. Thank God, saints. For that. I was a school teacher for many years. There's one thing, Paul's finding this to be true, I'm sure, though he may not. He's a methods man. He may lick it. I never was able to lick it. I don't think there was a day I ever went home from teaching school that I had actually finished what I had planned for that day. Never did it happen. I'm sure Paul will get the thing in tow. I never, Murray, were you ever able to? I never, that is the most frustrating occupation on the face of the earth. I'm sure there's times Harvey goes home, he's got some of that seaweed in bottles the way it's supposed to be. I mean, it's supposed to put out 2,000 bottles or whatever they put the stuff out and it was out. And I imagine there's times when Hank goes home that the yard, the whatever he's supposed to do that day was done. But a school teacher, man, if there were 35 hours in the day, I don't think you'd ever get it finished. Bill, do you ever finish anything over there at NCR? And that's a continued story. But you know, to realize, Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. And you know, there's something to look forward to there. Paul said, I have finished my course. And you know, I am of the absolute solid impression that if we will serve God like we should, there'll come a time, instead of us dying ignobly, in some way, hanging on to life and whatever, that God will say to us, you have accomplished what you were supposed to do. I mean, there's nothing left over. I can't stand a person that you can never please. Did you ever know anybody you could never please? Did you ever work for a boss that you could never please? I don't care if you did everything perfect. He would come and say, you did it too well. I mean, You could never please that person because philosophically they were not oriented towards saying you did a perfect job. I had a college teacher once. She would not give an A. She said, no human being is worthy of an A. Well, if a college structure is based on A, B, C, D, all she's doing is grinding her own problems and giving everybody else problems. What is there in human nature that people cannot please us? You know, I had student after student, when I taught kids in school, that on their report card, under where it would say citizenship, I'd put perfect exclamation point. Sometimes I'd have half my report cards. I didn't waste time with all the Boy Scout things. You know, they're loyal and trustworthy and honorable. I just put perfect. They couldn't please me anymore. That's it. They cut the mustard. They did it. Now, why shouldn't a human being have the satisfaction of knowing that they finished the job? Why shouldn't we have that path? Why couldn't the boss say, if I could sit down and think for an hour, I couldn't think how you could have improved your performance this day. You finished it, you did the job. Without saying, by the way, don't forget to dust off the coat and you're on the way out the door. You know? It's true, isn't it? So, I'm looking forward. I hope someday, before I pass from this veil of tears, to hear God say, you're finished, and I'm going to give you 2 days over, but you're actually through. Really, he said, this is what the man said. I have finished the work. I don't like jobs you can't finish. It's disgusting. Because no matter how hard you work, you can never do it. The job grows with your efforts. A pox on it. Such a situation as that. It's no wonder people are retiring today when they're 50. It's Bible. And you know, there's many a person in the Bible, well, there's no women that this happened to, but there's many men in the Bible that God told them when they're in the prime of life, just go up and die and do what I say, just go up there and die, you're all finished. Aaron was one, Moses was one, Elijah was one. Paul was one. Peter was one. Peter says, God has showed me I must put off this tabernacle. Now, there's an important concept there. Will we ever get spiritual enough that God can trust us with this kind of a thing? But we're not sick at all. God says, look, you're all through. You go up in the mountain, lay down and be obedient and just die. That's what he told Aaron. Nothing wrong with Aaron. He didn't have the sniffle. God says, your time is through. You're ready to be gathered to your fathers. Your work is over. Aaron, go up on the hill. I wonder what went through that man's mind. Wow, you know. I'm finished? You're sure, Lord. Is that really you? My work is finished? Yeah, it's all finished, Aaron. Yeah, you did all right. You made a few boo-boos, but basically, it's all right. The nearer you got to the top of that mountain, you think, you know, I'll never see this mountain again. Where am I going? You know, what am I doing? Will somebody bring me back to reality? Aaron, it's all right. It's all right. You know, I think in such a time that God would draw nearer to your spirit. And I imagine Yahweh, God, who was Christ, of course, is not the Father, but he's the Word that did all those things. I'm sure he approached Aaron and comforted his heart. And probably opened up his eyes so that, like Elijah, he could make the bridge, as I'm sure Christ did, with no stress. In other words, as earth faded, heaven opened. I'm sure this was true with these worthies, Moses and Elijah, that died like that. As earth grew dim, heaven grew bright, and the person only had the sensation of passing from one reality to another. And the Lord comforting them along the way. I don't think he went up saying, oh, what's happening? I don't believe it. I think the man went up there, might have went up in his priestly robe. I don't know what he wore. Probably wore something nice for the occasion. Went up there and says, Lord God, he was an older man, you know. He was older than Moses. Aaron was almost older. God, here I am. Here I am, God. You know, about 120 years old or so. God, I'm here in obedience. as the man stood there, I'm sure that he could feel within himself the earth growing dim, and could hear the angel voices and see his loved ones that had been before him. What was his father's name? Amram. And his mother's name was Jochebed, and I'm sure they were there to see him, and those before him, Enoch and other of God's worthies, and comforting him and saying, Aaron, we're here. We're here. He's being gathered to his people. And someone watching him probably saw the man up, walking up like this, walking up, reaching up, reaching up. I'm here, Aaron, I'm here. How wonderful. No terror. Death has no terror for us, does it? Christ has taken the sting out of death. O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? And I think if we'll grow to the place where God wants us, that's just what will happen. This world will begin to grow dim, and we'll begin to see our mother and father. Hi, Mom. Hi, Dad. I'm serious. Oh, yes, there's my uncle. Oh, yes. The things of the world grow strangely dim. And there's Jesus. You begin to hear the music. And you're gone. That's the way it's supposed to be. Your work is finished. It's finished. It's a wonderful concept there, Glenn. A wonderful concept there. If we live the way God wants us, there'll come a time. The earth says we'll live to be 70 or 80, but God may see our work, many a missionary, many a flaming evangelist. God saw that his work was finished when he was 23. Many a man on the mission field has died in his 20s, his 30s, on fire for Christ. People say, why? Because the Lord wanted him. His work was done. His work was finished. There's more to life than growing old, finally deteriorating and crumpling. There's a concept of having your work finished. Your work finished! And Paul said the time of my departure is at hand. He longed for that thing. For years he was just languishing in jail. He wasn't clutching the light. He says, it's gain for me. I'm here for your sake. For me to die is gain. Gain! As Paul Dillinger was telling me, someone he read, heard of, said, you can't threaten me with heaven. So as a communist was threatening someone with death, the guy looked at him, you can't threaten me with heaven. You know, you can't scare me with that. You know, you pull that trigger and I'm in a far better state than here. See, so we're here to do our job, aren't we? And when we finish that job, there's a concept there. It isn't like we work forever for a boss that can never be pleased. He can be pleased. And it also gives us the very definite knowledge that each one of us has a finite work. It's not an indefinite thing. It's a specific work. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. And Paul says, I have finished my course. See? Peter says, I put up my tabernacle. You have a work, and I have a work. When that work is done, we can be released. Isn't that a different way to look at death? That's the Bible way, the way the Bible looks at death. You have a work to do. When your work is finished, Christ will come for you. He doesn't want you down the valley of the shadow of death any longer than you have to be here. Sometimes the missionaries are lucky and the whole family gets to go together in a persecution. But ordinarily we're not as lucky, and there are those years of wrenching separation. But we Christians have the assurance that in a few short years, we will again see our loved ones forever. Isn't that right? That's our hope. Praise the Lord. And this is so strong in Jesus. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. What a blessed feeling. And 33 years old. And now, Father, glorify me. Notice how this appears. Christ said that, he said, I'm straightened, I'm straightened. When he was in the flesh, he was bound. And he knew that as soon as he was released, his presence would fill the universe. See? He knew that. So he was straightening the flesh. You're straightening the flesh. You're being trained under very grueling circumstances. The things that you want to do, you can't do, and the things that you don't want to do, you do, and your prayers aren't answered, and there's this and that. Well, there's coming a day when you'll know as you're known. When all mysteries will be cleared up. When you'll never be sick again. You'll never be tired again. You'll have great strength and glory. That day is coming. It's more certain than death and taxes. The day is coming when you will be released and you will be have spiritual liberty. You'll be brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And know no more the frustrations and problems of earth. But you'll be free from pain. Free from tiredness. Free from worries. Free from dread. Isn't that a wonderful hope? Praise the Lord. And Christ said, how am I straight? And I have a baptism. How am I straight and will I accomplish? Now he's glorified. Glorify thou me, O God. Lift me up. Expand me. Magnify me. With your own self. With the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I think Christ walked by faith. I do not think he had within him the clear knowledge that he could just stop at will and remember. But I think by this time he did. I think the knowledge of who he was came to him. When he was 12, we see him in the temple. You know, that was a very, very naughty thing that he did. And I'm sure he being Christ is righteous. But if you look at it from his parents' standpoint, they had left Jerusalem. They had supposed he was with the relatives and with the train, and they'd gone on back to Nazareth. They were in the long train of people as they went their way down from the mountain of Jerusalem and through the kind of rugged pass that led to through the country to Nazareth, back to their own home place. And you know, they got 3 days out and know Jesus. They were out. How long were they out, Paul? Do you remember? They were out a while and know Jesus. And they went back looking for him, and he wasn't with the relatives. And you know, the Bible doesn't say, but you can imagine Mary and Joseph. He was 12 years old. He was just a boy. And you being parents, you know how they felt. They began to panic. And they went back to, they left the whole family caravan and went back to Jerusalem and began looking for him. That was a long time before they found him. And, you know, his parents said to him, son, we sought you sorrowing. You know, they were about giving up on him. It was about 3 days before they found that boy. And there he was sitting there just as nice as you please. And the doctors and the rabbis posing questions and Jesus answering. And you know, he didn't say, you know, I did the wrong thing. He didn't say, he just said, I must be about my Father's business. Another translation says, I must be in my Father's house, in my Father's temple. And then it says he was subject to it that went. But wasn't that some episode in his life? I don't think that he knew truly and clearly, because if he did, he would not have been tempted in all points like as we are. But you see, we have to take our sonship by faith, don't we? And I believe he had to take his sonship by faith. But I believe there'll come a day in our life when we'll know clearly the realities of God in heaven, just as he came. And I think at this point he could begin to remember the glory that he had before the world was formed with the Father, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Any question about that? Now, you don't have to buy that if you don't want to, but it seems to me if he knew all these things, how then could he have known the trials we go through when we can't see and have to walk by faith? Yes?
You tell that you know that he had the glory before.
Yeah, he says here,
okay, now, the Lord made it before he knew what the world was. So we have the glory already done. But you're talking about we will receive that through.
This was special for him. He said, which I had with you. In other words, the Father and the Son were together before the world was created. That's not true of you and me.
We were not created before the world was created.
No. This is referring to the first chapter of this same book, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God." That's not true of you and me. Christ goes back into eternity. You and I started at the moment that we were conceived in our mother. God knew in advance, in that sense. But we had no existence prior to that time. But Christ had existence prior to that time. Okay? In the sixth verse, "I have manifested your name, I have revealed your name to the men which you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." That's important, that keeping of the word. That appears over and over in these four chapters. Do what he says, do what he says, do what he says. "They have kept your word," because his word was God's word. "Now they have known that all things, whatever you have given me, are of you. I have given unto them the words which you gave me." See how important they are, those words of God that Christ repeated so faithfully. "The words which you gave me. And they have known surely that I came out from you. And they have believed that you did send me. I prayed for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine." And you know, we spend a lifetime on that one. We spend a lifetime, Felix, on that one. You know why? Because we don't want to give back to God that which he has given to us. You know, that's one of the main burdens of the Christian life. Check out yourself. Check out yourself right now. Is there anything in your life that you would not give to Christ if he asked for it? Is there any person? Is there anything? Supposing Christ asked for your health. Supposing he brought you into subtle sufferings that no one else could even see, but you just had to bear it and just do it and just put up with unfulfilled prayer for many years while you just bore your cross cheerfully. Would you give that? Would you give your time? Would you give your opportunity in this life to be happy? Would you turn that back to the person that gave it to you? Would you? See? Everything that I have is yours. One of the hymns says, "I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer fuller be." God gave us the breath in our nose, the sight in our eyes, the ability to make money, our friends, our talent. There's not a thing that we have or are or do that was not given to us as a gift. And you know, the thing of life that is so ironic is that human beings will clutch a person or a status, and God will ask for it, and they won't give it. They'll live in torment that God will require them. Isn't that so? And yet God at any time could take it, and they could not possibly resist him. Isn't that so? So there's an irony there. There's a real funny business that goes on in the Christian life as Jesus very gently asked for that which he gave in the first place. And because we're so afraid that he'll hurt us, we're unwilling to give it. And yet, with our brain, we know at any time, all God would do is call the breath out of our nose, and we would return to the dust from which we came. Isn't that right? And there's only one answer to that, saints. All that is mine is yours. And when we live that way, we are free. And if we have anything that God would ask for, that we would say, no, God, I will not give that up, then we have an idol and we are not free. We are not free. We are bound our whole life with the fear that God will take that thing. And God, to get your love and to free you, will prod at that thing and prod at that thing and prod at that thing. And Satan will try to parlay it into disobedience and get your soul with it, if he can. It's a dangerous thing to hold anything back from your Creator. Give it to him. He can take it if he wants to. So why not give it cheerfully? And you know another thing? You can never own anything. Never. Until it's been given to God and he's given it back to you. You can never own anything until you're dead to it. Until you have given it and God has blessed it and given it back, it owns you. You don't own it. But when you say, and God calls for something, a person, a circumstance, and you say, yes, sir, it may hurt. It may take some prayer on the prayer bones. You get your willingness going. You know, God can break your heart if he touches you close to home. But if you pray through and say, yes, 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 my hopes, my dreams are in ashes at your feet, Lord. You take what you will. I trust you. Then you're free. And God will give you that which is good for you. And will make you what you should be for your everlasting happiness. But the person who will not do that loses incredible relationships. An incredible development, because they will remain immature, because the key to the growth is that thing you won't let go. Because if it weren't good for you to let it go, God wouldn't call for it. Because he's always seeking our good. He never seeks anything but our good. And we have to trust that that thing that he called for, that hurts so much, is to accomplish good in our life. That's where trust in God comes in. And Jesus had that. The reason that Jesus Christ today has all authority and power in heaven and upon the earth is because he gave everything back to God. He emptied himself of his dignity. You know, Christ was naked on the cross. Naked. Corrie ten Boom, when she and her sister were in the concentration camp, and those women by the thousands, middle-aged women, all the time being stripped naked for their, as part of their torment. And to her sister, it was particularly shocking, because her sister was a very... very kind of prudish in a good sense. And it was very mortifying. And her sister turned to her and said, it suddenly hit her, and she said, oh, says, I've been missing a chance to praise God. Because I realize now that this is part of making me like Jesus, because he was made naked too, and I haven't been praising him for this. Oh, that's a saint. That sister of hers was a saint. I don't know if you've ever read The Hiding Place, but that sister, Corrie ten Boom, that woman was a saint on wheels. She was a saint on wheels. She died in a concentration camp where Corrie ten Boom got out, but she said, I've been feeling so bad about having to be naked so much, it says I was missing a chance to praise my God because he was made naked. We don't realize what that man went through, Jesus. 33 years old, shame, his inheritance taken from him, and the crowd saying, oh, if you're the king, come down, come down. And they wag their head and they clapped their hands, and, you know, they made every kind of gesture going by. There's the king. There's Messiah. There was nothing. You know where you see Jesus in the Old Testament? He was a burnt offering. He was a burnt offering, Glenn. He was a burnt offering. You ever hear a pig slaughter? Hear that thing squeal like that? That's what Calvary was like. That was a burnt offering. Everything went. He was, and you read the 22nd Psalm, the 18th Psalm, you see. He was poured out. He said, I'm poured out like wax. My bones are out of joint. Bulls of Bashan are around me. They gape on me. Just you can't imagine. He was brought lower than any man. All mine are thine. You know what becomes true when everything of yours is his? Huh? That's right. What? Everything of his is yours. See? All mine are thine, and thine are mine. And when you say everything is of mine is yours, Lord, hey, that's some deal. Because then everything that is his is yours. And you got the best part of that deal. See? It's like two people decide to share their money. One's a millionaire and the other guy's a pauper. Say, let's put everything in the common pot. you give up your penny and he gives up his million and you share and share alike. I like that. That's not bad, Hank. That's not bad there. All right. Thine or mine. All right. And now, and with this I'm finished. The 11th verse, and this is the consciousness that God, all mine are thine and thine are mine. Speaking of these saints here, and I am glorified in them. He is glorified in us, expanded, multiplied in the body. And now I am no more in the world. Can you imagine a man so tuned to heaven that here he is walking around? He says, you know what? I'm not in this world anymore. Oh, I want that, Glenn. I covet that. That's walking under an open heaven. See, he knew where he was. I'm already at the right hand. You see, I'm not here anymore. I'm just not here anymore. I am no more in this world. That's the Spirit showing him things to come. That's the way we want to live in the prophetic realm. And here's where his heart comes out. I'm not here, but they're here. See, you can just feel his heart. Father, just remember, I'm not here anymore. But these people that I'm so worried about, that are all mine, they're mine, but I gave them back to you and you've given them back to me, and they're here. God, I'm concerned. It's Peter. He's going to blow it. You don't help him. And Thomas, he's still doubting, Father. He's still doubting. You know what? What's this one going to do? What's that one going to do? Father, I'm coming to you. Keep them through thine own name, that they may be one. And you know, I know what happened. I feel certain when Christ said that, a tremendous assurance of God flooded into him. The consciousness of God said, Son, they are in my hand, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. You can go to your ordeal with the rest in your soul that every one of these that I have given you is safe. Praise the Lord.